Psalm 85 is not a psalm of David, but a psalm of the sons of Korah, probably written after the exile into Babylon. Nevertheless, included as part of the psalms of the scripture, the songs that God's people sing to the Lord. I'll just read Psalm 85 this morning for our text. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to the saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in the land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Let's pray the Lord would bless our look at this psalm this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the psalmist of old. And we just rejoice to think that for 3,000 years now, people have been singing this psalm and reading it, rejoicing in its truth and claiming its promises and expecting the blessings that are spoken of here. We pray that that might be the case for us as well, as we join the myriad of saints who've gone before and who live with us now on this earth, seeking to proclaim the glories of our Savior, our King and His kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, one of the young boys from our church with his parents visited a church in another town. It was a much larger congregation than ours, as the minister was well known around the country. And it was a big treat for this family to go and visit this other larger church. When they returned home, the boy came to church and told me he really liked the church. It was really cool, he said. So I asked him, what did you think about the church? Why was it so cool to you? He said, that church is so cool. They have their own Coke machine. And you could choose Coke, Dr. Pepper, Sprite, or even Orange Crush. By the way, the orange got crushed yesterday. I couldn't resist. Sorry, Leela. I knew there and then what we needed to strive for at Hope Church. Choice is the key to satisfying people. You get the choice everywhere in our society. Gannon's is open. You can choose any one of how many? 40 different flavors of ice cream. Get 200 choices on your channels with your cable box. You can 7,000 stores at the mall. Well, maybe not that many. Maybe only 700 stores at the mall to get exactly what you want. Restaurants, amusements, and so forth. And you can go to church. Go to a good church now, a large church, and you'll find an 8-page bulletin. And in the 8-page bulletin, it will list the 27 different activities for that week catered to whatever you want to choose to be a part of in that particular congregation and church. And I read this psalm, and there it is in verse 6. Will you not revive us again, O Lord? Don't you think we need a revival? Yeah, we do, I think. And so, I've decided here's what we're going to do. Just after Valley Field Days down in the valley, we're going to reserve Meacham Field for a week. And we've contacted Stephen Sheely and Sister Stacy's Revival Ministry, Revival Incorporated. They were on the web. And they're going to send a team, including the Revive Us by Fire Christian punk country rap band. That's a group of three white guys and a brother with lots of tattoos wearing cowboy hats. And that band will gather and hype up the crowd, and we're going to have us a revival. And then I read this. You cannot organize a true revival. You cannot treat spiritual influences as fixed quantities. As a matter of fact, there have been extraordinary visitations of divine influence. There have been seasons when the Holy Spirit has made the earthquake, the fire, the rending wind, and the stormy tempest of His ministers. And when men have been shaken with a wholesome fear, not knowing the way, yet feeling the nearness of the Lord. There have been great birthdays in the church, when prodigals have come back to sonship, when shepherds have returned with recovered flocks, and the dead have risen to immortal life. There have been, too, times when the people have realized with special vividness the personality and life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, when they have had the keys of interpretation wherewith to unlock the boundless treasures of the divine word, when prayer was the speech of love that never wearies, when the Sabbath shed its sacred glory over all the days of the week, when God's house shone with heavenly luster, and all life throbbed in joyful harmony with the purposes of God. That's a description of what happens in a revival. And yet no man can make that happen. With big budgets, lots of sign-up sheets, planning, signs from Vistaprint, or pamphlets. In a topical manner, I've been thinking about this whole issue over the last few weeks, and I'd like to talk with you as a congregation over the next few weeks. I don't even know how many. My sermons are not planned out. But I'd like to talk about Reformation and revival. And I came first to this psalm knowing that any real revival begins in the hearts of God's people, particularly in the times and circumstances of our lives. How often, and this is, I think, the context of this particular psalm written after probably the Babylonian captivity or shortly after the men had come back to the Promised Land, how often do we need to be revived from the dreadful oppression and monotony that is the experience of our lives, the constant administration of superficial things, of the mundane, of the routines? We all experience it in our lives from one time or another, and sometimes constantly. We do it in our homes. Young mothers have it so easily. Back in the day, we had to do loads of diapers every other day, and fold them and dry them and prepare them for the little baby. But you know what? They don't have it easy. It's still the same thing every week. Thursday's wash day, Monday's shopping day, Saturday's clean the house day, mow the lawn, take out the trash. Don't forget to take out the trash, because if you forget to take out the trash, then next week is really going to be a mess. And those routines. It happens at the office, in our businesses, in our jobs. The same reports, the same paperwork, the same stupid people that you have. Oh, well, not, they're not stupid. They're just slightly mentally challenged people that you have to deal with every day. The same conversations about the social evils of our society and Hillary and the incompetence in the other department and Hillary and all of the things that go along with that and Donald, and those things go over and over and over. And personally, you deal with the same, we deal with the same fears, the same anxieties, the same pain, the same reoccurring sadnesses of life. They appear over and over again. And it's not that dealing with those things is unimportant or insignificant. You have to work, you have to live, you have to take care of the incidentals of life. But it seems to be so much over and over again. And that's the same with spiritual things. Worship is relatively the same today as it was last week. And guess what? It'll be relatively the same next week. As we listen to God's Word and we speak to Him and we sing the songs that we sing. You can throw in a church dinner every once in a while or a congregational meeting, but it's pretty much the same in the church. And all of that put together sort of makes us unsettled in life, makes our whole society unsettled. It's the major reason why there's so much transiency. There's so much change in our society, moving from one place to another, dropping one job and starting another job. Go to one church and then, oh, that church gets boring after a while, so you go to the guy where the guy is really neat and cool and where they have a Coke machine. And it even gets down to the place where you trade one spouse for another. Because she or he is boring. So many people are unsettled, and even it strikes us as Christians as well. One of the things that brings us back, brings the thoughts and emotions back to centeredness, is simply remembering. Remembering the times, the situations when we thought things were, or we felt differently, when life was rewarding, when life was fulfilling, when life was even fun, the springtime of infatuation with a spouse, the challenges of a new job, the welcome of new and warm friends. Remembering brings us back to a place where maybe we can be revived. You can be assured that I'm not putting aside here as we begin to talk about revival. The fact that spiritual revival, true revival, has to do with drawing individual people, drawing whole companies of people, churches, communities, from the pits of their sins and of our sins and our rebellion against the Lord of glory, and from our selfishness and self-centeredness, and brings us back to repentance and trust in the gospel and faith and trust in God's provision. Those things are the evidence of true revival. But the writer of this psalm, as I studied it, I think has the former in mind. It's the remembering of the old times. And he goes to that in these first few verses. He remembers when God was favorable to the land, when he restored the fortunes of Jacob, when he forgave the iniquity of his people, when he covered their sins, when he withdrew their wrath, when he turned away his hot anger. That's in the first three verses. There it was, couched in the mercy of God, he found the covering of sin, the prosperity of the land. And there's certainly here a concern for the weight of sin and iniquity. It's a cry for mercy, which comes from somebody who knows that he deserves justice. The fact is that God does have to exercise justice and wrath against those who are guilty. Yet here also there's this vivid memory, so wonderful, that God is willing to forgive and cover our guilt and take away our punishment and the wrath that we deserve. Believers in God know that. We know that. We know that God does forgive. We trust that God has worked through Jesus Christ. We know it, that the pardon of sin is the first of the unlimited benefits of knowing the Lord and of the infinite series of God's blessings. And so, having remembered then in the first three verses, the psalmist sort of takes a change in verse 4. I remember all this stuff, but now, O Lord, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation from us. put away your indignation toward us. It's a change of thought. As he continues, will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. It's as though the psalmist is saying, enough of remembering. That's all well and good. I remember that. But I now live in a different set of circumstances. The sensation that I have now is that God has been removed from me. That God is displeased, that God is angry, that He has turned away from me and from us together. I think we know that feeling. We've kind of expressed that feeling. I call it the David Cadwell syndrome. You don't know David Cadwell, but he was my roommate in college. I've used this illustration several times before. But it was cleaning day on the day that the men invited the women up to inspect our dorm rooms, which is a dangerous thing to happen, but it was a small college and 150 of us, and so we invited the men, the boys, invited the girls up to inspect our rooms. And David Cadwell, my roommate, was up on a chair, and he was washing our Venetian blinds. Those were the big, heavy, steel Venetian blinds. And all of a sudden, one of them gave way, and it came crashing down. And the edge of the Venetian blind caught David Cadwell right there on the lip. And it started bleeding. And I'll never forget, he stood in the middle of our room, and he said over and over again, why me? Why me? Why does it always have to happen to me? Why? What did I ever do? I didn't do anything. Why is it me? I've not forgotten that because it so perfectly illustrates. Oh, we don't say that exactly, but don't we think that a lot? It goes through my mind. God's far away. Why is he doing this to me? And the sons of Korah must have wrestled with that. That same syndrome, because in another psalm they say virtually the same thing. Psalm 44 says, but you have rejected us, disgraced us. You've not gone out with our enemy or with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding on no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. All of this in spite of the claim that in verse 17 he says, all of this has come about though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. They had not forgotten, and yet God seemed to be far away from them. And their distance from God was painful and a constant struggle. And so in our psalm, the writer makes this plea to God in these verses. Restore us. Put away your displeasure. Revive us. Show us. Grant us. These are the requests that the psalmist makes of God in this place. It's a plea for a restoration and a revival in all of life to enjoy once again that prosperity that was only a distant memory in the psalmist's minds. This psalm faces us with the specific challenge of life in the light of what we remember and in the reality of what we experience. What are we going to do? And the believer talks to his God at that time. He or she prays. He confesses. He intercedes for family, for spouse, for children, for church, for country, for the world. That's the challenge of verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, and let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. This is the believer's just sort of step back and pause. God is going to answer my prayer. I've been honest with God. in expressing the circumstances and the need that I have. And God has promised to speak peace to His people. And I'm going to wait until God answers me. John Calvin says that the word peace there, shalom, you know it, is used by the Hebrew poets to mean much more than just personal peace and affluence, but it is prosperity. Not in the modern form of getting more money or in your checking account or a better car in your garage or a healed back or leg. No, prosperity is that God promises in His word to His people that there would be a fullness of life even in the midst of poverty, loss, or even suffering. It's that which God has promised to deliver. And the challenge of faith then is to trust God and wait for God's answer to that prayer. God simply doesn't. This is something that we know, but we constantly need to be reminded of. God simply doesn't always answer our petitions of Him according to our timetable, according to our means, by the date that we request of Him, by the deadline that we have in our minds. Sometimes, even in our whole lifetime, God doesn't answer those requests. God doesn't act by the means that we ask Him to use. But we can be assured that God does answer, and that that answer will be according to His truth, according to the grace of His gospel, according to that which is best for us in the long run, to build up in our hearts and in our minds those gospel graces that glorify God and extend His kingdom. God always answers in that way. And so the last phrase of verse 8 is important, because there, when we have trouble and God doesn't fit our timing, then what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to go back to folly. The psalmist warns us, be restrained. Don't return to folly. They're foolish notions that God doesn't know. The foolishness of saying God doesn't hear. The foolishness of saying God doesn't care about me. The foolishness of saying God cannot or will not do anything. We foolishly then jump to the alternative, just like the ungodly would do. We jump to what works, what is practical, what is pragmatic, what is, I don't know, what we want. You've heard the phrase, get her done. Get her done. That's an utterly ungodly way to deal with things. To take matters into our own hands is just the way the ungodly do it, and they perish in their ungodliness. Now, the psalmist gives us the other reason, gives us a reason not to act. And it's outlined in verse 9, and then it's expanded in the last verses. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in the land. What's that all about? Well, the reason that we cannot afford to stop listening to what God says and what God will do in answer to our prayer is that in the fullness of God's saving, God's redeeming activity, it's near to us in time and in content as we trust God and are reverent toward Him. How so? Well, He says it in verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Calvin says these are the four cardinal virtues of Christ's kingdom. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. All these are part of the nature of God Himself. And they're also a part of the nature of God in the men that He has, men and women that He has recreated in Himself. Man lost that at the time of the fall because of his sin, but God is bringing that back to us in our saving relationship to Christ. Our relationship to God through faith in Christ is the starting place that springs, from which spring all the other benefits and good things. Verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. The idea here is that the fruit of faithfulness and righteousness is abundant. It's the seed that God has promised, buried deeply into the soil of our earth, that springs into life and fruitfulness, even as the windows of heaven are opened. And God looks down, now in good pleasure, upon His people, whom He richly blesses. That's full-blown then in the next verse, verse 12. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps, in His footsteps away. On a global basis, an ultimate basis, of course, this is a figure pointing to the end when God will make everything right. When the King of Kings comes and right will replace all wrong and truth will be vindicated and established as the rule of all things, and the full greatness of God is going to be shown forth when Jesus returns. But the promise of the eternal rule by God, of a bodily return of Christ, of our looking forward to that, is not supposed to make us sky gazers. With our mouths open, looking, waiting for heaven. Instead, that very truth of God's eternal rule persuades us, enables us in our land to give expression of the truth, the peace and righteousness and love of salvation. What is our land? It's an interesting concept in the Old Testament. In verse 1, the psalmist says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. What is the land? Well, you've heard it said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and I will. This is not talking about the United States of America. It is not talking about our nation. The Israelite was talking about Jerusalem, was talking about the land of Israel, but it can't mean that to us. It does have much to do, however, with the place of your residence. That is where you live, among those whom you live, not as a state of New York or a city of Syracuse or a neighborhood, but where you are, the place of residence of the people of God. Back in Genesis, Abraham and Isaac went through the land that God had promised to give them. And they just sort of wandered around Canaan. And you read it in Genesis, how they were going here and there. And yet we read how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would go to these different locations, and there they would build an altar to the Lord for worship, for sacrifice. And I think in doing that, it gave them a visible presentation or a visible reminder that this is the plot of land where I am now, and because I am here as the child of God, guess what? God is here too. This is my land. God lives with me, with us in the community of believers. God will bless our land. You know how many aspects of your life are spoken of in terms of land area? Your home is a street address. Your house is on a lot or a neighborhood subdivision. You live in a certain congressional district, in a precinct of that congressional district. You work in a district. Our church is part of a regional church. And each of these places where the people of God live and work and play is where God's people allow Christ to rule as the King. And that's our land, where we live. Having brought love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace together through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in these places, you see, where we live, that we remember what God has done. We express our petitions in our intercessions, and we wait to hear God's word of answer, a word that will be peace and blessing, because He's promised to do that. This is our hope. This is our expectation. And at the same time, being careful not to go back to our folly, to retreat, to defeatism, to laziness. And I think that as we look at our land, where we live now, not just as a nation, but as individual peoples, as we look at the hostilities that are coming against us. Yesterday morning, Tom Trobors, our pastor in Schenectady, said that he reminded us that the recent decision by the Supreme Court regarding same-sex marriage and so forth, it's not the end of it, folks. It's not the end of it. It's just another step. And they're going to come walking through the doors of the church in not too distant future, because they're not going to allow us, they don't want to allow us to be the people of God. They won't want us to have a land where God is honored and where the king is obeyed. That's where the kingdom is. Not, you know, longing for the United States as a nation to go back, but where I live, where you live, where our church is. Actually, the Muslims have a good idea. We were told when they bought the building down the road from the Jehovah's Witnesses that they made it into a mosque. And we were told at that time, when the Muslims plant a mosque in a vicinity, they claim Onondaga Hill for Islam. So we've been claimed by those nice, friendly people with their little soccer field down the road and their basketball court. But that's what God is saying to us. This is our land. And we pray for revival, that God would revive His truth in our land. National revival, world revival. Okay, that would be good. But such revival begins in your own land, in my land, in Hope Presbyterian land, if you will. And it's our prayer and hope of the renewed man, the renewed woman, child, to see the revival of the glory of God in our land. May God make that our prayer, yours and mine, and give us the mercy to seek God's face for a revival, spiritual revival in our time. We'll come back to this topic over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, and see where God would lead us. Let's pray together. Father, I know that we can't muster up the elements of revival. But we can remember when your people were blessed by you, and your kingdom was growing and expanding. We long for a return to that, not in some passive, sentimental way, but we long for you to see the benefits of our redemption. Peace and righteousness and steadfast love going forth in our land, where we live, in our neighborhood, from our yards, from our church, that others may come to know you and to trust you with us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.